Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with humble hearts. We come to you knowing that we have a long way to go. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning. Forgive us of those things that we have not done well. Forgive us of those moments when we've demanded our own way at the expense of someone else. Lord, thank you for giving us family and friends to go through life with, people who have shown us what it means to be forgiving and shown us what it means to be gracious and compassionate. Lord, help us to be those people for others as well. We love you. We ask for good things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and do a quick review from last week, shall we? In order to be peacemakers, we need to be people who can respond, not react. Okay, here's a quote that's been around for a little while. It's from a Greek philosopher called, I always get this mixed up, Epictetus is his name. Epictetus. It's not something you say in casual conversation. But it's a philosopher. And what he said is this, very profound. He said, it's not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters. The way I heard it was, it's not the thing, but it's the reaction to the thing that gets us in most trouble. So whenever we think about peace and conflict, I think that is a key phrase to hang on to. And the question I have for myself is, how do we react? How do we respond? Are we fearful? Are we anxious? I have been known to be an anxious person, but anxiety is not necessarily our enemy. Now, it could be an informer. Look at it that way. If something is wrong or if something is amiss, we get a little anxious about it. Maybe it's something inside of us is telling us something is either wrong or we need to address something that we aren't. I guess the problem with anxiety comes whenever we give into it. When we give anxiety control. When we give anxiety the reins, then, well, we're not just anxious, we become anxiety. It's kind of like a chihuahua whenever the doorbell rings. They're either barking really loud or they're shaking in the corner uncontrollably. Sometimes both. You ever known anybody like that? You walk around them and you know these people are anxiety. My encouragement to you today is to be a non-anxious presence. First time I heard that phrase, I thought it was a little odd. Sounded like something I would never say. But I tell you, if you can become a non-anxious presence, then it's contagious, highly contagious. Are we there yet? No? Because those doves are just great. You got to see them. Okay, I'll stop whenever we get. Okay, here's some ways from last week, some things that we talked about. Number one, the ways to respond to conflict. We breathe. Remember? Stop, take a second, and relax, okay? Remember Jesus did this in that moment when he's writing in the sand. He took a moment. He could have said anything he wanted to these people, but he didn't. He took a moment, and he gathered his thoughts. I think if we take a moment, we will stop saying things we really want to say and say maybe things we need to say. Number two, listen actively. That means whenever you're talking to someone and you don't understand them or you're trying to figure it out, repeat what they're saying back to you. And guys, whenever your wife is talking to you and she doesn't stop, this is not active listening. Trust me. I've said that before, but it's just as funny. Don't ever do this, guys, to your wife. Number three, empathize. Remember, empathy is sympathy with muscle on it, okay? Put yourself in their shoes, okay? And before I do this, okay, can you go back to the very first slide for me? I got to show this because these are our kids. Okay, here's a couple of these things that our kids, okay? This is what peace is to our kids, okay? Here we go. Kindness, my mom, dad, my house. It's nice, isn't it? To this person, peace is the beach. I've been there. This person, peace is, this is great, to feel good about what is to come. Was there an awe back here? That was great. On cue. I like this one. And to this kid, peace is riding a dove with your hair on fire. Attacking a monster and being chased by a giant Power Ranger mask. That's just
Classic. That's my son. Yeah. Okay. All right. So from last week, we talked about the five ways to respond to conflict. Breathe. We talked about listening. We talked about empathize. And now we talk about observe. Remember what's really going on in any given situation. Remember the iceberg illustration? A lot of times what we see is that iceberg on the top, but that's not really the issue. The issue is what's way down underneath it. If we can determine what's really going on, we may not have the same arguments over and over again. Have you ever, you've been there, same arguments over and over, because you're always arguing about this, and you're never really getting to the heart of the issue. Sometimes it takes patience. A lot of times it takes patience, but if you work at it, you're probably going to get to it. Also, be fully present. This is a big one. We didn't talk a whole lot about this last week, but being able to be where you are. If you want a good example of this, I want you to look at children. See, as adults, we tend to hold on to things. We live in our past. We are living in the future. For me, the moment I'm hanging on to, it's hard for me, is senior in high school. Shelly's going to roll her eyes. State championship football game. I am a tight end. I go to the end zone, and he throws me the pass wide open. Bink, on the ground, drop it. That is just crushing. How long has it been? 30? Longer than that. Years? How my life would have been different. You've been there, right? You think, oh, those moments. I tell you, kids don't live in the past. They don't. They don't know how. Kids don't live in the future either. They don't know how to be worried or anxious about what's to come. What's for dinner, Mom? Oh, okay. They don't live in the past. They don't live in the future. They live right here, right now. Planning and preparation for me, sometimes I live there. I have a hard time being right here, right now. Oh yeah, and that's also why time goes really slow for a kid, you know, because every moment is right now. Practicing the art of being fully present. Jesus was fully present. He knew how to do that. Also, last week, remember the way we handle conflict, the way we control fear and anxiety determines how we manage conflict, how we handle peace. Because remember, with love, perfect love casts out fear. So what is love? We read this at the very last of last week. I want us all to stand up as we read Scripture together. Let's all stand up. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. I want us all to read this together as one voice, as one family. Are we ready? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Amen? Have a seat. Love never fails, and perfect love casts out fear. How do we love those closest to us? How do we love our family, our church family, in the midst of good and in the midst of bad? How do we love? Today we talk about the tale of two families. What does it mean to be a peacemaker in our biological family and in our church family? And is there a difference? In my research, I've come over a couple of triggers that cause fear and anxiety within a family. There are several, but I'm only going to list five today for our conversation. Here they are in no particular order. Number one, disruption. This could be a sickness. Accident, job transition, the loss of an elder or a minister, even something that interrupts the patterns we are all used to. Whenever our normal, everyday, patterned life is disrupted, this could be a trigger for anxiety. Number two, uncertainty. This could be the anticipated loss of a job. It could be any unknown variable that causes us to question whether or not this usual pattern in our life is going to continue this way. When the future begins to look murky, uncertain, I get anxious. Number three, money issues. Unexpected bill, the loss of a job. Maybe we don't meet budget here. Maybe there's a high ticket item in our homes or in our church that we didn't really account for. Money causes a lot of anxiety, especially when everyone around you has a lot and you don't. Woo! Anxious. Number four, change. When job changes, whenever the spouse starts acting differently, whenever your children start acting a little differently, maybe when family has to move in or an unexpected guest has to stay with you for 6 whole weeks. Oh, Bill's not here. Good, good. I wonder if Bill was anxious when we stayed with him for 6 weeks. Sure, it'll just be for a few days. When you hire a new minister, whenever you are thinking about a new direction in your family or in your church, change is difficult regardless of who you are or how stable you are. Number five, threats. The explanation for this could be endless. And for each of us, the threats could be different. In our families, it could be a work schedule, not enough time. It could be your marriage relationship. It's not as good as you want it to be. It could be your relationship that your spouse has with someone of the opposite sex. It just makes you uncomfortable. It's threatening your marriage. Maybe it's your kids' friends or lack thereof. I'm sure you're thinking about possibilities right now. In the congregation, it could be the new minister. It could be that we're moving too quickly towards things. It could be that we're not moving quickly enough. I mean, the list could go on and on. Any one of these could be a trigger for anxiety and fear. What I think is fascinating is that in congregations, we don't really have very clear ground rules when something like this comes our way. We don't typically have a good mechanism with how to deal with problems whenever they arise. And it's not unusual. We all kind of sit back and hope it doesn't happen to us. And when we encounter conflict, a lot of times churches, they get paralyzed. It's like in this class I showed earlier, it's like two people stuck in an escalator. What are they going to do? They're stuck in an escalator. They have to wait till someone comes and helps them. You get that? Yeah. It's a really funny visual if you think about it. But I think that's the way we are sometimes. The answer could be very clear, but when we're right in the middle of it, we become paralyzed. My goal is to keep that from happening here, because it's not a matter of if, but when conflict happens. But when it comes to making peace, God has given us a working laboratory with which we can experiment, with which we can work out the problems that come our way in a safe and protected environment. The family is that laboratory. It's God's gift to us, and it should be a place that's safe, a place where which we can learn and learn how to love and learn how to succeed, learn how to fail well. It could be a place where we can make mistakes, where we can help each other when each other makes mistakes and not be afraid of being condemned or judged. In the ideal world, the family is the best place to have these difficult conversations. Now, I'm not naive. I know a lot of families are dysfunctional, everyone to some extent. And if that's you, don't beat yourself up. Just stop. Stop beating yourself up because you are not like anybody else. You're not like any other families, especially the ones you see on Facebook. Because, by the way, that's only 1/16th of a second of their life that we see. Don't try to compare yourself to other families. Be who you are and run with it, because God is ready to teach you in the family that you have. He's here to help your family transform into the image of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged, because your family, as peaceful or as conflicted as it is not an accident. It is not surprising to God that you are how you are. Now, I know some of us have a much more daunting task of managing conflict in our homes than others. And to you, I want you to know I recognize that. And I say, God bless you and God be with you and keep pressing forward because he is going to continue to be with you. Now, in the same line of thinking, every congregation is different too. We can't compare ourselves to anyone else, any other congregation that's out there. Because congregations have our own collective personality. Some are great at hospitality. Some are great socially. Some are great at studying those deep mysteries in Scripture. Some are just like that. But we're not like, we're different. We have our own collective personality. And no matter how big they are or how successful, every church is slightly dysfunctional as well. So be encouraged. This family right here is not an accident. The people that are here with you, right next to you in the pew right now, they're not here by chance. I think God is up to something here. He's up to something spectacular because we are people who have found ourselves still around even after pain and difficulty. You guys have been through it. This has been a difficult couple of years for you. Shelly and I are here partly because of your journey. Of your struggle. We fell in love with you because of it. So thank you for sticking with it. Thank you for maintaining unity and pushing into what's next. We love that about you. These two families, our local family, our church family, they're perfect places to practice peace, to offer grace to each other. You know, we've made a covenant to each other here. Spoken or not, we have a covenant together. In the Jewish culture, covenants were acts of creation, and they were based on mutual love, not punishment or, you know, penalties. I mean, look at God's covenant with Abraham. It was based on love. But sometimes we feel as if we are not necessarily based on love, but on survival. My hope is to be a home that is based on love and care and this idea that we want to be like Jesus Christ. And one way to accomplish this is through something that Paul calls mutual submission. In Ephesians 5:21, he says this, simple little verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some people say this is specifically for marriages. I think this has a broader context here to Christians in general. You know, Christian households submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Families practice mutual submission. I've talked to some people and they say, that's crazy. I'm not going to submit to my kids. I mean, submission is not letting someone walk all over you or control you. It has to do with not demanding your way. At any given moment, families will practice mutual submission. Husbands, we submit to our wives occasionally, don't we? Whatever you want, honey. Wives, you submit to your husbands. We do submit to our kids. Fine, we'll go to McDonald's. Kids submit to their parents. It takes extreme courage to do this. To submit to my wife is an act of love. For her to submit to me is an act of love. To not demand your way, to release the stubbornness that we have for the sake of each other is, man, this is a great practice for what it means to go into the world. Because who can survive in the world without submission? To authorities, to your job, to your boss? Submission is the essence of peace. It's putting others first. See, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing. He took on himself the form of a servant. In our church family, I think that we're fine submitting to our leaders as long as we agree with their leadership. The moment it starts to irritate us or begin to cause us pain or make us uncomfortable is whenever that leadership starts, well, causing us pain, making us uncomfortable. Then begin to push back. And in our culture, I tell you, it takes courage to submit to your leaders. Submission requires trust. It requires trust not in the leaders necessarily, but in the God who has put them in leadership. And to submit to others, our peers, it takes an equal amount of trust and courage. Now, do we submit to each other or do we want people to submit to us? I ask myself that question all the time. You know, peace and trust go hand in hand. We trust that God will take care of us regardless of our circumstances. And this puts us in a vulnerable position Vulnerability is not a desired position for most of us. Many of us look at vulnerability as a weakness. I've heard of vulnerability defined as being open for attack. So who wants that, especially in relationships? I mean, I've seen people do anything they can to keep from being vulnerable. They don't get too close for fear of being attacked. The mindset of is fear-based. It's something that will help us or make us disconnected with each other. You know, we cannot make peace apart from connection. And I think that peace within the family can be found through being vulnerable. This is not easy, but Jesus made himself vulnerable so that he could connect with us, so that we could connect with him. To make peace is to become vulnerable, to open yourself up for real and meaningful connection, even though sometimes it will be painful. And this means people are going to see us for who we really are. In a family, that's not too hard because they're going to see your family for their best and at their worst. Can't hide everything, at least not forever. And we expect that our family's going to accept us for who we are. We expect that they will see our struggle. They'll know that we're messy, or that we're forgetful, or that we're nail biters, or that we're consistently late. And we hopefully think that they're going to expect that they're going to help us. I mean, they know we're addicted, and they know that we have issues that are really deep, and we expect them to be gracious and merciful to us as we try to get better, as we get closer to God. And we want to offer that same grace and mercy to them too. In our church family, what I've seen is sometimes we rarely let people in far enough to know what our real faults are. And we have an image to uphold. And we try to maintain these images everywhere we go, and if people knew we were flawed, that may affect how people see us. And at some level, I wonder, how many people do we really know? How many people really know us? What would we do if everyone in this room knew us? They knew our struggles, they knew our failures. We've seen this week alone. I had a difficult conversation with a friend some time ago, a close friend. Conversation got heated. He got to that point when he said, whoa, this conversation is getting too deep. We don't need to be having this type of conversation. I said, what are you talking about? We're finally getting to know each other. I think when people get too close to us, sometimes for me, it frightens me. When a situation gets too personal, do we walk away? Do we lean into the pain and discomfort and press onward? The early church had to rely on each other. They had no one else. They wanted to become like Jesus, to put aside the old self. And one way they practiced this was through confession to one another. A few passages. Says this, James, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. 1 John 1, it says, if we can confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession disarms us. It makes us vulnerable. To admit our faults is to humble ourselves, but aren't we all flawed to some extent? This is difficult to do for good reason. And we're not really good at this because, well, it's hard to confess and to let people know what your difficulties really are. I'm not just saying going around and start confessing everything. Maybe find someone who you trust. Tell them what you're going through. Aren't we supposed to help each other? Not condemn? Jesus didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What if we could do that too? How cool would that be if we came to church on Sunday mornings and we saw groups of people together praying for each other, encouraging each other? What if we could see that in coffee shops and in break rooms and wherever, people encouraging each other, confessing each other? Man, talk about vulnerable, open yourself up. That's scary, isn't it? Colossians 3 says this. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There's that word love again. Mutual submission, mutual vulnerability. If we know each other, if we have put each other first, if we've been compassionate, humble, gentle in the midst of our weakness, if we have forgiven each other, then there is holy connection. There's sacred space here. And when someone breaks that connection, whether purposefully or not, we will have another opportunity to love each other by walking, by talking and forgiving like Jesus did. And when it comes to our church family, it's not our heredity that binds us together. It's not our similarities. It isn't our race, our color, our creed. It isn't even the content of our character. We are bound together through the blood of Jesus Christ, the same blood that has saved us from our sins, from our flaws, from our faults. If you have given yourself to Jesus, you know where you came from. You know what your future was. We all have a past. And we all had a future, and we've given it all up to follow Jesus Christ. This is what binds us. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, it says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother, is my sister, it is my family. We are the family of God, and I love this family. Amen? Be courageous. Do not be afraid. Practice vulnerability, submit to one another, and trust that God knows what he's doing, that he will always protect us, always hope, always persevere with us, for us. And through this love, we will find peace.